Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, chapter 11. Verse 12. And stay there while I take your mind to Hebrews chapter 3. This is the first day, first Sunday of the new year. There is a warning in Hebrews. Now, when I lose my handkerchief before I start, we're in trouble. There it is. There's a warning in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us fear. Fear about the right things is okay. Fear that is cowardice and is not resisted with trust and faith, that'll destroy you. But fear in the sense of respect and awareness and understanding is a good thing. In this case, we're warned to carry a constant fear as a Christian. Lest a promise being left us, and this long record of God's promises sit there on the shelf, and we don't pick it up. One day too long. And the writer has just finished using, as an illustration, the Old Testament household of God, brought out of Egypt's bondage with magnificent deliverance. Brought into the promised land. But they had, as the third chapter says, an evil heart of unbelief. And the Greek word is ponera, from which we get pornographic. They had an evil heart of unbelief. It's also the basis of the word of one of the names of Satan. One of his names is the pernicious one. And you understand why there are such roots of negative reaction to that word porno that makes us attach it to despicable behavior. God puts a heart conditioned toward and yielding always to doubt versus faith in the category of porno. You got a porno heart. Now, when we understand that this world is encased because of the default of Adam and Eve in a sub-rulership of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, and he is the pernicious one, you can understand why it is much easier to disbelieve than to believe. That hardly gets at it. It's much easier to disfaith, apistos, to use the Greek, than to faith, pistos. And to show how pernicious mankind is, we developed a generation that prides itself in its skepticism, as though it is something to be proud of, to be an agnostic and to be skeptical and to constantly be poking holes in someone else's faith, almost like the weight of gravity. The pernicious one controls this world with a pressure of apistis, disbelief. His whole purpose, when one of his captives is snatched by the hound of heaven and turned toward heaven, is to break the connection of faith. And this generation in the Old Testament is all of God's handiwork, and were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Had God turn on them in wrath and strew their bones through the wilderness, determining, as the chapter ends, they would never enter into His rest, because they always had a pernicious, a porno heart of disbelief. Every time something went wrong, they had an option. I can count on God. It looks bad, but God's with me, and I can count on God. Or they would fall into disbelief and arrogantly presume that God had a duty to prove Himself to them, that He would see them through. And this chapter has them treat God as a metal assayer who tests metal to see if it is genuine. They did that to God. No matter how many times He delivered them, each new test, they put God on trial. It was as though He had done nothing. He had to prove Himself again. And they never figured out, as Moses would later say in Deuteronomy, a couple of chapters before the one I'm going to look at, that God led them into the wilderness to prove them. He wasn't on trial. They were. But this pernicious heart of disbelief, fathered by the pernicious one, caused them repeatedly to yield to those doubts and test God instead of defying circumstances and claim God in faith. And having used them as an example, that fourth chapter opens saying, we ought to live in this kind of trauma and concern of healthy fear as Christians, lest we so be overcome with circumstances that a promise sitting there on the shelf in God's book that fits the circumstance, contradicts the circumstance, helps us defy the circumstance, not be picked up in faith because we yield to our fears. The other thing I want to say about this Hebrews letter is it's like so much of the New Testament, where Paul is the source of the revelation as it comes through him from God, interpreting these Old Testament dramatic scenes in types, analogies, as parables of life laid down to make clear God's ways. They never came to know God's ways, he says. They saw His actions. And he's praying through this wonderful instrument, the apostle called Paul, that we would come to know His ways in its height, depth, all dimensions, as he says in the Ephesian letter. And those ways were revealed in a selected people and what He did with them, so we can look at that pattern and come to know God's ways and see what it is he's trying to say to us. And in this pattern, as I've said to you many times, they didn't have a completely written Bible. They had geography with the River Jordan and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, the uplands of Samaria, and south the Beersheba, north the Dan. In this land, as God did things for His chosen ones, they would put names on the land. And those names would be their Bible, because it would remind them of God's ways and what He did, as Bethel spoke of house of God and what He taught Jacob in that case, and Mahanaim, the two hosts, the invisible host that's there to help you. We've been over this in David's life. Likewise, the very land itself, as they came out of the wilderness to Jordan River, we have hymns that they sound good and they make you cry and then feel good at funerals. I remember as a boy, about every funeral they'd sing, and it would usually be in some nasal twangy sound. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. You'd be glad I didn't sing at your funeral. If you weren't dying, you would. Jordan, so typically, with the errors of tradition, has been death, and heaven's over here, and this Christianity we endure down here is over there. When we get across Jordan, we've died, and we won't have to die alone. The Lord will be there, and we'll be on the other side in heaven. What a rude awakening in heaven. First, you get your private parts cut on. You get crippled. And I wish these feminists that want to change our Heavenly Father and take all the male representations of God out of the Bible. Have you ever noticed there are no feminists that feel offended that only the men got circumcised? Think about that for a while. Well, the Bible is always mistreating women. Like Moses said to God on Mount Sinai, let me be sure, God, I got this straight. They get all the oil, and we got to cut the end off of our what? Like I often tell you, you won't really get from Jerry Falwell all that you get from me. That's the first thing that happened when they went into the promised land. God crippled them. Then it made them do stupid things, march around the city. And then he got a bunch of them killed at Ai. And Canaan was full of giants, Canaanites, Jebusites, Perizzites. Talk about ites and mites. If Canaan is a type of heaven, hell might not be that bad. You make points by exaggerating, and maybe with a little humor you'll remember. Canaan was never intended by God to be a type of heaven. Canaan is, you know, the geography has Egypt down here, but they went in circles for a long, long time, where most Christianity spends its time going in circles. God delivered them out of Egypt, and most of you know and are well enough taught in Scripture, and even the traditionalists recognize, Egypt was the type of bondage in sin. It's the life of sin where you are in bondage to slave masters, and where all that is accomplished in your own effort. The River Nile would flood, and they'd have to capture the water and then budget it out through the year, and with the labor of their hands get their crops. Canaan was a land, as this chapter 11 will say, where God sent down the rain, and God determined how this land of milk and honey would grow. They came out of sin's bondage by God's deliverance, and again, the type is so perfect, only a miracle could get them out of Egypt. And they came forth with God's miracle provision. And then, because they had always a pernicious heart of disbelief, they marched a very short time relative to the 40 years, and they came to Kadesh Barnea. Just a short journey into the promised land. They sent spies, and the spies came back and reported there were giants. Oh, the land was as wonderful and flowing with milk and honey as God had said. But there were giants there. About how I would react if heaven surprised me like that. It wasn't heaven. It was a place promised, not yet fact, to which they must, as the Scripture says, borrowing a phrase that is a very important phrase in the Old Testament and carried forward into the New Testament, for faith, which involves labor. And looking back that they didn't make it, let us labor, the Scripture says, to enter into that rest. They had to labor to claim the promises. In Joshua 19, when they went in and Joshua divided the land among the tribes, it was theirs the minute God said it. And faith would labor to get it, but those that didn't have faith would not obtain it. Thus, the tribe of Benjamin did not conquer Jerusalem. The Jebusites still controlled it, though God had said it was Benjamin's territory. It took David in later years to drive the Jebusites out and make the promise fact, the hope reality. This was called quite properly the promised land, the place that God said was theirs. The place that God, 400 and some years earlier, had Abram, lift up now thine eyes, look north, south, east, west, or west, east, and walk, rise and walk, and wherever your feet touch, it'll be yours. He looked like a trespasser. But when God said it, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, facts contradicted what God said, faith arises and acts on what God says, defying the circumstance. That's what their life was to typify. This is the halfway house. Halfway out of Egypt, not enjoying what few pleasures were there, with a pernicious heart of unbelief, putting God on test, always backing away from seizing by faith what God had said was theirs. Thus, Canaan is the promised land. Now move to the New Testament, where Paul is the interpreter. The Passover was Christ in the New Testament. The feast days were prophetic time zones on God's calendar of things to be fulfilled in Christ. The burnt offering, continual. In Philippians, Paul interprets the burnt offering as the sacrificial gift that the Philippians did to the ministry that shed the light on them and brought them into the gospel, and thus the giving of support to the voice that taught the Philippians, and thus to you and I, by analogy, is the burnt offering of the New Testament. The Old Testament burnt offering, the one looked upon with most joy and prized by God as the preferred of all the gifts. He'd start with that and move out as he talked of things to what we needed, which was the sin offering. We start with the sin offering and get to the burnt offering. But God always speaks of what's close to His heart first, as I've taught you on the laws of the offerings. The burnt offering is His first subject. That preferred, favored, best, highest offering, bringing pleasure to God. In the New Testament, is a response to His Word in giving of support to the preacher of the gospel in the Philippian letter. All these Old Testament patterns have the substance of the New Testament. The Sabbath, same book, Hebrews, the Sabbath. Let me pause long enough as I lay this foundation to look at this. 7th or 9th verse, 4th chapter of Hebrews. It says, "There remaineth a Sabbath rest to the people of God." The King James has, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." The Greek word is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos, a derivative of the word Sabbath. What is really being said is, "There remaineth a Sabbath rest." Now, the Sabbath rest of the Old Testament, God rested on the seventh day, however long those days were to God. He then had God's people rest a Sabbath day, and He proved they could trust Him by having the manna in the wilderness rot if they kept it over one day, any day except Friday. But on Friday, they weren't to go gather on Sabbath, and the nut on Friday was gathered to carry over Sabbath. They had Sabbath years. A rest was being typified, where God would work a miracle and they wouldn't have to. He would make the 6th year so plentiful that the 7th year was taken care of. And they got greedy with the plentiful 6th year and would violate God's laws and go out the Sabbath year trying to do it again and repeat. But the principle God was teaching is there's a rest where He does the work and we only have to trust Him. That Sabbath rest was not accomplished in the Old Testament. And it isn't going to happen until the New Testament comes along in God's plan, where keeping the Sabbath changes from a day of the week or these legalistic, mechanical cessations of activity that are a type and a picture to a lifestyle. It changes from a structural day to a functional lifestyle. And I'm not preaching on this chapter today, I have in the past, but in this Hebrews letter, Paul's making the transition, and I feel he's the author, possibly using a secretary to write it, but it's Paul's message in the book of Hebrews, and he is pointing out that the Sabbathing that we do now is not keeping a day, it's the life of faith. Every hour of every day where we are resting from our self-righteous works, our attempts to keep the law, and resting from our labors of righteousness in simple trust in God's own finished work of our salvation. As I say 10,000 times, God's looking for trusters, not perfect performers. And when we plug in faith and are performing any act of faith, that functional act of trusting God as the means of salvation and leaving it to Him to work the righteousness of placing us in Christ and His nature in us because of our faith, that action of trusting fulfills the Sabbath. Likewise, the land, the promised land, Canaan, Promised Land. That was a geographic territory delineated from all other land. And when they moved into that land, God said it was theirs for the taking, but they had to take it. They had to live in faith. They lived out here in this faith. And there are some moronic Christians that would rather live here than here. There are Christians today that would leave the Promised Land to be able to pick manna up off the ground, because it came from heaven. They had raced to the Christian talk shows with a gob of it in their hand. They'd rather have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. They see God's action, they never come to know His ways. When they went into the Promised Land, the manna stopped falling. I already told you, they got private parts cut on. I mean, what an entrance. Here I am, crippled and can't work, and there ain't no manna coming down. And they concluded, if they were like a lot of traditional Christians, if we have to swim, let's get back over Jordan. Because manna is better than plowing. And in the wilderness, nobody else wanted to be there. This land, there are enemies we have to defeat. Our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, ain't bothering you out here. Just get up in the morning, and God will tell you where to go. You get up in the morning, and the cloud moves. Okay. It stops, you stop. I mean, you know, some pervert wrote the Bible backwards. Because anybody knows the wilderness is more spiritual than Canaan. How many churches do you think would sit in their seats and listen to the Word of God, inspiring faith, if the pillar of cloud settled down out there on Broadway? And God's voice thundered from the 44th floor of this high building over here in the heart of town. All somebody has to do is say they saw a face of Jesus on a brick wall. And you can't get to the place for miles because of the traffic. People like the wilderness. They like crutches. They got a pernicious heart of disbelief. Don't tell them about the promises. I have to pick a promise up. I want God picking me up. I'm telling you, if manna could be put in pills, it'd outsell Viagra. This Canaan's land is the land of faith. And as the Old Testament, it was a geographic territory. In the New Testament, the land is a lifestyle. It is the faith style. It's the style called living by faith. And with that, as the New Testament backdrop, I go to Deuteronomy 11 for a New Year's Day message. A very short verse. The 11th chapter opens, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Know ye this day that your children do not know as much as you know," Moses is saying to them. "Because your children were not there when the plagues devastated Egypt, when God by His mighty hand separated, I'm just paraphrasing what goes before this 12th verse, separated the Red Sea, and then swallowed up Pharaoh and his army. Your children weren't there when water poured out of the flinty rock. Your children weren't there when the rebels that opposed God's leadership had the ground on which they were standing split open, and they and their houses were swallowed up in the wrath of God. They weren't there when God displayed His hand in these mighty events in your history. And now you come into a new land, and you're bringing your children with you. And let me tell you about this land. Now, your eyes have seen all the great things the Lord has done. And think back for just a moment. Usually about this time of year, I've preached on a text. Thou shalt remember all the ways the Lord thy God did lead thee. Also part of Moses' words. Think back to the times you've almost given up. Think back to the times it looked like this test would kill you. And you've got a little fingernail grip on faith, and He's seen you through. And with all that backdrop, the land where you go is not like Egypt, where you had to work and sow and water with your foot. But the land where you go to possess is the land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. And here is the text. A land. Let me underline words. Underline that word land. I've already talked about it. Eretz is the word in the Hebrew. It's used two ways in the Old Testament. When God created the earth. And that becomes the basis for those declarations through the Old Testament that say the earth is the Lord's. And all the fullness thereof. But because of the default, as I said earlier, of Adam and Eve, God temporarily, through this default, where He put Adam and Eve in charge of it all, let Satan have it. And he became the prince of the power of the air. Thus, the land which is the Lord's, and one day will be restored and full to His possession. And then He'll destroy the marred earth and create all things new again in ages to come, as the book of Revelation says. With this default, His possession, still under His control, and ever so often He exercises to show His control, He picked a particular land and restricted the use of this word most of the time to that land. And you can tell by the context whether He's talking about this land which should typify what all the earth was meant to be and should typify what will happen to the whole earth when the prince of the power of the air will be thrown out of the heavenlies, restricted a short time to this earth. Then John saw an angel come down out of heaven with a great chain in his hand and lay hold on that old serpent and the dragon, which is Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit. And then millennium comes as this earth is restored from the usurper. But this land is supposed to typify now, this promised land, what the whole earth is supposed to be, the Lord's. And men and women of faith are going to take it from the usurpers and the squatters that are there. This land, that's the first word you underline. Not talking about land in general. This land, as distinct from all other kinds of lands on this earth, with a boundary precise and every square inch of it, is the subject of this verse. This special land, which is the promised land. Now, that's a lifestyle in the New Testament. Thus, when the geography changes and the structure changes to function, then land becomes synonymous with those who are functioning in a certain way. Now make this jump with me. From structure to activity. As God separated out among the mass of the whole earth that really belongs to Him, a special geographic area obtained by faith when Abraham walked it, now going to be reclaimed by faith if they move into this promised land and do what they're supposed to. And thus, this geographic territory is viewed by God as separate and distinct and going to get a treatment separate and distinct from any other land. Got that? In the New Testament, it is a people functioning a certain way who fulfill the meaning of this land. And people who function that certain way are looked at by God as separate and distinct from all the other mass of people on this great earth. And this land, when we read this promise and claim the Corinthian fishing license, as I call it, that all the promises of God in Him, those of us in Christ, are yea and amen. But you must make the jump from these types and these envelopes and these shadows and these structures of the Old Testament as God trying to teach us principles that apply to the life in Christ in the New Testament. A lifestyle becomes the land. A function becomes the land in applying this promise. This is land, in quotes. As we claim this promise, what to them was a geographic place becomes in the New Testament a way of living. A way of living, I could write then, and you can do it if you want to. Just take the word land and write above it, a way of living, which the Lord thy God. I want to focus on that. It's two words in the original. The root being Yahweh or Jehovah. Always when you see in capital letters in the King James, is translating Yahweh or Jehovah. And the other one is a derivative of Elohim. So it is the Lord. We're talking about land. That's number one. Let me number them over here in a row. You underline first land, and you give it a new meaning. It is encompassed as distinct from all other human activity on earth and peoples who involve themselves in activity by being a people who act a certain way. That's the land. I'll explain that way to you in a minute. And the Lord, thy God, from Yahweh, the four-letter consonant name, the Lord thy God, this is Elohim. And its derivatives. You know the names of God reveal His character. You've got them both here. He is the Lord, all-powerful, and all that His names mean, God, through Moses, began to reveal His nature and what He wanted to be to His people. And thus you have all the names attached to Jehovah. Jehovah my peace, Jehovah my healer, Jehovah my shepherd, Jehovah my righteousness. He will be all of those things to His people. And then El, the great name of God for Most High and Almighty, Elohim, He is my God. There is a sense in which now if I'm part of the land, to those that are in this land, He is God Almighty, and the whole world should recognize it. But it is clear from God's Word, He is their God, as distinct from the Babylonians, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. He sure isn't their God because He's sending these Israelites in there to kill the Canaanites. I'm quite sure the Canaanites are not saying, my God, do it to me quick. There is a sense in which God now becomes personalized to this land in a way he is not to any other land, to this and to those in this lifestyle, which is the land of the New Testament that claims this promise. He is the Lord my God if I'm in this land. You can go out of here the first day of the year, first Sunday of the year. He is the Lord your God. Get that. Not just, oh, God, omnipotent, omniscient, above all, high and mighty, governing of the whole earth, sitting on your throne, watching angels fly. No. Oh, Lord, the Lord, my God, a land which the Lord, thy God, careth for. Careth for. Now, that's an interesting word. I happen to have written down several meanings of this, and I want to look at and maybe share with you. It's to care in the sense of looking with intensity. It's giving attention in a way of seeking out to find with knowledge every little detail about it. The Lord thy God in this land, which I'm going to make the jump now and quit repeating it so often, which is to a people who live a certain way. The Lord thy God, to those who live that way, careth. He has an attentive look for attitude. I cannot ever quit seeking to find and to know, to make sure that nothing escapes my attention. To those who live in this lifestyle frame. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. You find in the margin of some of the King James Bibles a little number that says seeketh. Is that what you find in your margin? Seeketh? To you that have a number on that word careth, hold your hand up, you got seeketh in the margin. Because it's, you can care for somebody and say, oh, when I think of them, I just go watery all over. It's more than even love. It's that attention like a mother gives to her baby. It's that focus of attention that is seeking to know every little thing, watching every movement and every detail. That's what the Lord thy God seeks in focus on those who live in this frame. Am I boring you? This is heavy stuff, but I want the promise to hit you when I come to the conclusion. Now, come on. A land, lifestyle, which the Lord thy God, to those who live that way, not, you can't say, well, I'm going to live out here. My style. I did it my way. I love the song. And if my way is synonymous with God's way, I can sing it till I die. And there is a sense in which you, as Tozer says, pursue hard after God. There's a point where you want God's way so bad that you quit being in constant conflict with His ways. But most people want God to approve their way. You cannot say out here, the Lord my God. You are not in the land out here. But if you are in this land, you say, the Lord my God, careth. I am part of a land that the Lord my God careth for. He seeks. He puts his finger and hand and every part of himself into this land with care. a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God, repeating again, the Lord thy God, the eyes. I could spend a lot of time on this. Eni is the word. It obviously is not talking about God's anatomy. And it's obviously not talking about His omniscience. How? I don't know. These theological terms go beyond logic. But in some way, God is everywhere. Omnipresence is the theological word. In some way, He knows and sees everything. Omniscience. Well, He's everywhere omnipresent. But we can distinguish between omnipresence, which is the field of His presence, and manifestation of His presence, which particularizes a breakthrough into time. Likewise, the eyes of the Lord, which merely speak of His awareness and seeing ability, a little concentration on, with specificity, caring. You can care in many ways, and you can seek in many ways, but the eyes, the citadel of the soul, the eyes of the Lord, in this case, are being emphasized as a focus like a laser beam from out of His general omnipresence. He sees with particularity in this land. Well, it's like we have a field of consciousness. You drive to the cathedral this morning, I'm quite sure that you weren't with equal attention on every car on the freeway like you would be on one that almost hit you. We have this ability to focus, and we have a general field. You're driving along, your mind's wandering elsewhere. You're sort of, you aren't unconscious, but you're not that conscious either. You're just sort of semi. Well, now, I don't want to exaggerate because I think God, compared to us, is always creating problems. And that's why Tillich says it's almost as blasphemous to define God as to deny Him. But these are in His view. But these are in His sights. I used to hunt a lot. And I know the difference between seeing all around, that way I don't shoot somebody, and sighting in on that which I'm hunting. Those in this land are in God's sights. That's a rifle sight. They're in God's sights. He's zeroed in on everybody here. The Lord thy God careth for this land. He seeks in it to make sure He misses nothing. The eyes of the Lord are on this land. How? The eyes of the Lord are always, sir, underline that word, always upon it. Remember the message from Deuteronomy 33, that when we stumble and fall, the word in the Hebrew is underneath, bottomless. When it says underneath are the everlasting arms, if we could abstractly figure out how far down bottomless is, if your mind can grasp at, you can't grasp it, if your mind can grasp at bottomless, underneath that, an equally mind-boggling term, everlasting arms. And remember, I walked over here in that message and sat down and said, you know, if the fall is bottomless, God's got time to sit down and talk to Jesus and get some reports on some of the places outside of His land. Because if I've fallen, I got a long drop, and He's fast. He can get over there in time to catch me before I hit bottom of bottomless. You with me? The amazing thing is underneath everlasting. Even though the drop is bottomless, His arms are always there to catch you when you fall, if you're in this select group. It isn't a promise that's available to everybody, to those in Christ. New Testament's very conditional. All the promises of God in Him. Christ earned it. If I'm in Him, seated in heavenly places, and He's in me, formed in my heart by faith, I'm in Christ, and all these promises are mine. They're not everybody's promises. To those in the land, and only those in the land, are these promises mine. To those in the land, only those in the land, is He the Lord my God. To those in the land, only those in the land, is the Lord my God, seeking intently and caring. To those in the land, and only those in the land, is the Lord my God, caring, with His eyes in focus, always. What's that word, always? I wrote some of that down. It's continual. Continual. Continual, like the continual burnt offering. You all know the continual burnt offering. Without interruption. Tamid is the word. Always, continually, regularly. The word comes from a root that means to measure. The root is found in Assyrian, Aramaic, Arabic, and Phoenician. It occurs 100 times in all parts of the Old Testament. It's first used, I think this is kind of interesting, because you know I've taught you the table of showbread. The manna that came down from heaven is a type of Christ. The table of showbread, they brought from out of what God had supplied them. Every one of the tribes had to keep a table in God's presence at all times. The showbread typifies giving to God out of what He has given us. So it is a type of giving. And I think it's interesting that, once again, this subject so close to God's heart, the first place the word Tamid is used is Exodus 25:30. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always, or as some translations have it, at all times. Every week it was to be replaced. So regularly, it takes several English words to translate this word Tamid, which is continual, all times, always, regularly. That intense, never-ending, continual ascent of the burnt offering in God's presence to ascend, God puts on Himself this word as the attitude and fix of His caring, looking attention to those in this land. Only those in this land have that attention. Only those in this land, I repeat, can say the Lord my God cares for me, seeks after me, has His eyes always on me, always on me. Always. You sleep? He doesn't. Always. Never a time that He's not the Lord thy God, paying close attention to you, seeking to know, eyes focused on you, caring for you, always. My Lord, not sitting over here having a conversation with Jesus. Never, ever. Don't ask me how, it's just the promise. Never, ever. Not sending His angels to check. You know, Scott, you never know what he's going to do. He doesn't know what he's going to do when he gets up in the morning. In case he got in trouble today and needs me, hey, Michael, go check on Gene. Well, now he has given his angels charge over me to keep me in the way. To those that give the first fruits this month, there's an angel that can be very mean if you don't. and very mean to your enemies if you do. He's got angels in Zechariah's vision that in an instant circled the whole globe and reported to him. But to those in this land, he doesn't take his eyes off of you. To those in this land, he is always focused on you. Look, we're starting a new year. If you can grasp this, it will see you through every problem of the year, because you're in a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. And what is this lifestyle? Faith. If you're a faither, living a life of faithing, never letting anything pull your connection loose as you are Sabbathing every day when you're faithing. You are in this land when your life is a faith life. And when you are acting in faith, most of us wish we didn't have to have faith. I can look back over this last year, and every single test that came to my faith, I could have done without on the front side of it. I would like very much, so I could sort of humorously talk about it, to just have the manna dropped, plopped down on me every day. Just supply me, Lord. Don't make me have to fail. But I'm learning what God wants. He's looking for people that trust Him. And when you start the faith life of taking God at His word and defying circumstances because of the promises, you're in this land. And when you're in this land, the Lord is your God who cares for you, who seeks after you, whose eyes focus on you always. Here's the New Year's Day message. When does this happen? What little pocket of circumstance or situation does this verse apply to? A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. That can be your promise, and it can be mine. They talk about New Year's resolutions. To have the Lord my God caring, seeking out, with His eyes on me, always, from the beginning of the year to the end thereof. It's a word in the Hebrew, it's hard to pronounce if people are not listening closely, because it's, I'm going to soften it on the end just so I don't make fundamentalists have a heart attack, and just say resheath and not use the hard T sound. Resheath is the word. The very first word in the Bible puts a letter in front of it, a preposition, and it becomes Bereshith, which is the very first thing that happened to this universe. Bereshith. That's how the Hebrew opens, which is beginning. In the beginning, in that case. In this case, it's got a different preposition in front of it. It's from the beginning, because the beginning has already started, and this is a year that we want to start this year, from the beginning of this year to the end thereof. It's the word that makes it very clear in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 1, Bereshith, that God's first act from the beginning in the creation of this earth started right there. He had times before, He may have done other things before, but this earth began Genesis 1:1, Bereshith. That same word is used concerning your year, where the Creator of the universe spoke, and from nothing, Bereshith, everything became. That same God uttered the promise to you and me that if we will take Him at His word and start a lifestyle where faith is the rudder of our behavior, the God eternal becomes the Lord thy God and my God, who cares not in general but for me, whose eyes focus on every detail of my life, always from the beginning. Bereshith, in this case, not Bereshith. From rather than in, Bereshith, to the end thereof. That's what God is, can be, and wants to be to those that He has looked through the centuries to find in every generation, those who trust Him. Get back up here, guys. That's my message. The song fits it. I trust in God. I know He cares for me. Your promise. Say, I trust in God.